24. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 is where we'll pick it up, right where we left off last time. And I just want to get started by reading the text to you this morning. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. By casting out demons, Jesus yet again, here in Matthew's account, demonstrates his supreme authority in the earth. We've seen him exert his authority over disease. We saw him touch a leper and heal the leper. We saw him heal the centurion's servant over a distance. He had authority to heal even over distance. He has authority over the disciples, which we'll see again in chapter 9. And he even has authority over nature. So much so, in such dramatic fashion, the storm that was assailing the boat that he and the disciples were in, that they ask, and where we left off in verse 27, "What sort of man is this, that he would have authority even over the wind and the waves?" Well, it doesn't stop there for us today. Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. Jesus, if you haven't got it yet, is Lord of all, and he is Lord over all. He gives a vivid, dramatic, and irrefutable evidence here that he is king. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is coming back again to reign and rule. And his authority will be known by all. And so what we get in Matthew 8 and 9 is we get a little glimpse of the authority and power of Jesus that will be on full display from sea to shining sea, so to speak, at the second coming. When he sits on the throne of David and reigns over the whole world. Here, we get the inaugurated kingdom. Jesus is here, so the kingdom has come. Casting out demons was a special kind of evidence. He says in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus said, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus, the king, was in their presence. And the kingdom now has been inaugurated. It has come. It is active in every believer. Jesus reigns in our hearts through faith. When you come to him, he puts his seal, his royal seal upon you, who is the Holy Spirit. Seals you for the day of redemption. Jesus is the king who possesses all authority and power. By casting out demons, Jesus confirms he is the Messiah, the one who has the authority over all the earth. That really is Matthew's point here in our story again this morning. And so this morning we're going to see, I broke this up into three parts. We're going to see the affliction by the demons as we look at the authority of Jesus. And then we will see the authority of Jesus in verse 32. And then lastly, we'll see the atheism of the people. So we'll begin verses 28 to 31. We'll see the affliction by the demons. Back to verse 28. When he came to the other side, the country of the Gadarenes. Now there's a textual variant here in Matthew and Luke. Sorry, in Mark and Luke. Matthew has here, Gadarenes, this region. Mark and Luke have Gerasenes. Gadarenes is a reference to the city of Gadara. Gerasenes is the city of Gerasa. Both Gerasa and Gadara were very important, well-known cities in the Decapolis, or the area of 10 cities. However, neither was by the lake. Neither one of them were lakeshore towns. But Gadara was 6 miles away, while Gerasa was quite a bit further, right around 30 miles away from the seashore there. Josephus gives us a solution that the city of Gadara, the closer one, actually controlled the territory of that immediate area where Jesus landed with the disciples on the boat, and that area that they controlled went all the way down to the lakeshore. So I believe that is the better reading, is Gadara or Gadarenes. And when they come to this region, of course, they meet the two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke only mention one. They focus on the spokesman of the two. There were two there. Matthew notes both of them. And they were demonized. The Greek word literally translated is demonized. That is, that to be demonized is to be brought under control by a demonic spirit. The word alone by itself does not specify the degree of control. We get that from the context. Demonized could include possession, as we're seeing very clearly here, or it could be oppression, or it could just be a type of torment. But Matthew's description of the two men gives a clear picture that these demons had a high level of control over these two men. They were possessed, and the ESV uses that term, I think, very accurately and very clearly. Now, demonization, as I mentioned, it could look different in different situations. Could be oppression, could just be temptation, very simply. And we're going to see later that is what believers will deal with the most, is temptation. Temptation does not always come by demons. It's not always something we could blame on outside forces. Temptations come from within very clearly in Scripture. But another way that demons are active, if we could just pause for just a moment here in the story and not miss this very important point, the demons are also active in false teaching. Now, if you're taking notes, 1 Timothy 4:1, I'll read it to you. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Demonic influence is manifest in false teaching that leads people astray from the truth of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of demons includes every teaching that is contrary to the truth, every false gospel, every perversion of the truth that leads people away from the saving knowledge of Christ is demon doctrine. No ritual, if you were reading the paper this week, no ritual, no religious ceremony will make you right with Christ. You must come through faith alone to the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to Him for the salvation of your soul because you've been convicted of sin, knowing that the death of Jesus on the cross was His blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, not just to cover them like in the Old Testament and had to bring a sacrifice that again the next time you sinned, but He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why it's good news. We could say it's great news that all of your sins are forgiven in Christ when you come to Him through faith. Demon doctrine leads away from that truth. But, of course, obviously here we're looking at demon possession. The level of control by the demons seems to be almost total in these two men. In fact, it was multiple demons that overwhelmed them. Jesus, in Mark's account, says, "What is your name?" And the demon replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many. Jesus speaks directly to the demon. He really doesn't seem to be interacting with the men at all. He's talking right to the evil spirit. They were in the tombs. They inhabited the tombs. They were most likely driven out by the townspeople. They were unable to live at peace with other people, and so they sought shelter in these tombs. The unclean spirit, one commentator noted, the unclean spirits drove these men to an unclean place, and they will soon be cast out into unclean animals. Matthew records they were fierce. No one could pass by that area without fear of attack. The manifestation of the demons in them was that they were threatening, that they were violent. And at least one of the men, if not both of them, were naked, according to Luke 8:27. The people evidently had tried to subdue them. Luke's account says that they had bound at least one of them, or perhaps both of them, with a chain and put them under guard in order to try to kind of keep them under control. But the demons were so fierce that they caused these men to actually break the chains. I remember as a young little boy watching television in the 1970s in the Bay Area in California. And I remember clearly, because it scared me, the police escorting on, somebody had a video camera, I guess, back then. And they had a film of a guy on PCP who had taken off all his clothes and was handcuffed and broke the handcuffs and attacked the police officers. And I remember just being frightened by watching that as a young boy. And the picture is almost the equivalent here. These men possessed by these wicked demons are able to do feats of strength, really in supernatural ways. And so they were ferocious. Luke also records that they were driven by the demons into the desert, away from the people. And that's not all. These demons so afflicted these poor men that they took sharp stones and cut themselves, took off their clothes, and then they would go on the hills or the surrounding region there and scream and cry out day and night. If you could imagine living in such a situation where people were so possessed as to go and do these things, it would have been frightening to see. And so these two men, Matthew describes, are in a very woeful state. These are the afflicted. And then they acknowledge Jesus. We'll see the acknowledgement here in verse 29. The man comes running, which is interesting, and he falls down before Jesus and says, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" The demons are fallen angels. So they were originally created good. They followed Satan, a third of them, from heaven when they fell. And they are very familiar with God. They are familiar with the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, as well as the Holy Spirit. They have been around since they were created. They are created beings, but they have been around since the beginning of creation. So they know God, which will be an important point here in just a minute. They know of God. And so they see now, perhaps for the first time, they see the Son of God in his incarnation. And they come and they say, they recognize him immediately. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Mark records that the man ran and fell down before Jesus. Perhaps if there was one thing that the demon-possessed man did that wasn't animated by the demons, it was this. So he ran and fell down before Jesus. We don't know because the text doesn't tell us. But perhaps he had just that glimpse of self-control for a moment where he could run to Jesus and fall down. Yet the demons continue to speak through him. The demons are subject to the divine authority of Christ the Lord. And so whether it was the man or the demons within him, he falls down. Before that word in Mark 5:6 actually is the same word for worship, to fall down before the Lord. You're familiar with it, but let's just turn back to Philippians Keep your finger there in Matthew. I want to show you an amazing truth from Scripture that I think sometimes we misread. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. How great is the authority and power of Jesus? When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you think of your Savior. I hope you think of a friend. I hope you think that of the Lord of glory. But just how great is He? Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, every knee will bow. You say, of course, Jim, we love the Lord. We bow our knees here, you know, figuratively speaking, sometimes literally. We worship the Lord. I go to my knees every day to worship the Lord. Yes, his followers, his children will bow before him and worship, but every knee will bow. The overarching greatness of Christ, the power and authority by his mere presence, will cause even his enemies, even demon-possessed men and women, to bow before the greatness of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee one day will bow before him. We get a little glimpse here of the demon-possessed man, these demons having to bow before the Lord. That's how great our Lord Jesus is. So they ask him, have you come here to torment us before the time? See, the demons know accurate theology. They got it. They know the Bible. They know the end. They know the book of Revelation. They know what's coming. And they want to know, have you come here to torment us before the time? Luke records that they ask him if he's going to command them into the abyss. This is what they really don't want to do. The abyss, that would be the bottomless pit. That would be the end. The demons understand that they will be judged to an eternal torment in the lake of fire, and they are very fearful because the one who is the judge is standing before them. So is this going to happen to us before the time? They know that Jesus wasn't going to do that at his first coming, but at his second coming. And so they beg him not to send them to the abyss before the time comes. We need to consider for just a minute that the demons understand correct doctrine. They clearly perceive the truth about Christ and even about the end times. They are not ignorant. In fact, the angels are probably even the fallen ones, much smarter than we are. They have what James calls demon faith. James records in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Knowledge about God is not the same as knowledge of God. The intimate saving knowledge of God. In order to be in a right relationship with God, Jesus said that eternal life was to know you, praying to God the Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is saving knowledge. You can have demon faith. Demon faith is knowing a whole lot about God, but not being in that relationship with God. So they shudder with terror at the thought of eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Satan and his demons get it. They believe, in a sense. They understand the truth. But they are bent on causing as much sin and death and destruction as they can in the time that they still have. So there's an acknowledgement, the demons of Jesus, as the Son of God. Friends, it's so important that we not just acknowledge Christ intellectually, but that you have put your faith in Christ. Your will has been enacted. That you have trusted in him with a sincere heart for the forgiveness of all your sins and entered into that relationship, and then you grow in your intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an acknowledgement. Next is the appeal. They ask to be sent away into the herd of pigs. I think they're just looking for an escape here, an alternate place to the incarceration. They don't want to be incarcerated in the bottomless pit. The love and grace of God is certainly something they know about, and they know that before this drama ends, they're going to be out of that guy. Jesus is not going to let them stay in the man they have possessed. They know something of Christ. They know something of his love and grace. They know this man was created in the image of God and is valuable to God, valuable to Christ. And so they look around and see the pigs and ask to be sent into them. I want to stop for just a moment and answer this question because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding. Do demons require a body to inhabit? Some people have affirmed that yes, in order to exist, they have to be possessing someone. I don't think that's biblical. It's based on this passage I'll read to you from Matthew 12. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation, Jesus said. What Jesus is teaching there is that to exorcise a demon out of somebody really doesn't do any good unless they put their faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit comes into their life, into them. Just to remove a demon doesn't ensure anyone's salvation. And so there were a lot of Jewish practicing exorcists in the time of Christ in the first century. So it's imperative that Christ come into your life through faith. That's what expels demons. That's what prevents demons from entering, is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had requested to enter the pigs, but obviously they're going to kill the pigs, so they don't need a body. It's not, demons can exist. It is not necessary for them to have a body to inhabit. They can exist without possessing a body. So we might ask then, why the pigs? Why did they want to go into the pigs? Well, the scripture doesn't really tell us. It wasn't because they had to have a body, but it does seem that they were looking for an alternate solution to not be sent into the abyss. And so perhaps that's what it was. We really don't know. What's our application here for the affliction by the demons? There is such a being as Satan. And there are demons about. The end has not come yet. Those demons that inhabited that guy are still among us. They are at work until Christ returns. So we must be ever vigilant. We must be, number one, in Christ. If you're in Christ, then everyone in Christ has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. We need to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the schemes of the devil. Friend, the devil has a scheme. He has a plot. He has a treacherous plan to cause you to sin. He does. And he will use those who are outside of Christ to drag you down. And he does it so subtly. Does it so subtly. You know, the bait on the hook. You know, I got introduced to real, accurate, productive fly fishing with my dear brother Jamie here recently last year. I've fished lots of times before that, but we won't share those horror stories. And the intricacy of the bait is amazing. Well, it depends on what time of the day, because this bug will look like this depending on how many hours. And so there's four different flies for this one bug or something like that. And we put it on there. We deceived those fish so well. Well, they were better deceivers than I was. I did catch one. But it is putting something that looks just like the real thing in front of them. And those guys were amazing fishermen. Satan will deceive us so subtly. He will put out there something that looks just so good, that you'll rationalize in your mind just why it's okay before the Lord to go ahead and sin this way, because it just looks so nice and it's so good. So friends, we must live by faith. We must live by the Word of God. You must be committed not only to Christ as Lord, but you must also be committed to the Word of God unquestionably. If the Word of God says it, then that's what we're going to do. You say, but Jim, if you do that, you're not as many people will come to your church on Sunday. Well, first of all, it's not my church, it's the Lord's church. But we're going to glorify the Lord by the way we live, by the way we adhere to the Word of God, to do everything in the counsel of God, to teach the whole counsel of God, even those things that are sociably unacceptable in our world right now. We'll teach those as well. We'll proclaim the truth when we get to it in the Word of God or when it's needful. We must live according to the truth. That's how you will protect yourself from error. What did Satan do in the garden with Eve? He questioned the Word of God. Did God really say? And then he'll lie to you about the consequences. You will not surely die. We must live by faith, friends. When you're living by faith, trust, faith is trust. When you're living by faith, according to the Word of God, trusting in the Lord, those flaming darts of the evil one are extinguished. The picture is of a Roman shield, and you never get it, seldom get it in Hollywood, because the really cool shield is the round one you wear in your arm, right? And then there's this battle royal between two, warriors and heroes. That's not how the Romans did it. The Romans built a shield so big you could get your big body behind the whole thing. It was really undramatic. And then they would line up these huge shields, and in a shield force, they would just march steadily towards the enemy. And when the enemy would throw themselves, especially in the Germanic Wars, the Germans fought a totally different technique. And they would get so frustrated because there were no brave heroes to come out and fight them one-on-one. And so they would throw themselves on the shields, and all they had to do was stick those little swords or a spear through there, conquer one by one, and march forward. And they would, Julius Caesar conquered the known world with that warfare. And those shields often were covered in leather, dipped in water. And when the enemy would hurl fiery spears or fiery arrows at them, they would extinguish. Friends, we extinguish temptation by living by faith against the schemes of the enemy. So the affliction by demons. Number two, the authority of Jesus. We'll see here in verse 32, Jesus' authority. Jesus gave power to the 12 apostles to cast out demons, but it didn't always go really easy for them. In fact, at least in one situation, they were unable to cast out a demon from somebody. And Jesus tells them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, Mark 9:29. But not so with Jesus. Jesus' power was not limited. His is different. He is the creator of the angels. He commands the angels, good angels and fallen angels. Jesus answers the demon's request to enter the pigs with a command, go. And at that command now, they are driven to the pigs. They could not disobey the authority of the Son of God. They were compelled to comply. They came out of the men and went into the pigs. Jesus exercised his authority over them. He cast them out with a word, go. And they were compelled to go. Satan is a powerful adversary. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is a dangerous enemy who desires the physical death and the eternal destruction of all people, Satan and his demons. He seeks to deceive and destroy. Jesus described Satan as a murderer and a liar, even the father of lies, John 8:44. The devil and the demons are headed for eternal punishment, and they desire to drag as many people to hell with them as they can. They are powerful enemies. Satan, just to give you an overview, you remember from Matthew 4, sought to tempt Jesus to sin. And on that last of three temptations, when he offered to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would just fall down and worship him, Jesus quoted scripture from Deuteronomy that only God is to be worshipped. And then he said, "Be gone, Satan." And Satan left him. Why? Because he was under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in that situation. John records in 1 John 3 that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And you remember the prophecy from Genesis 3:15 that as God pronounced his curse upon the serpent and upon the Eve and upon Adam, that the offspring of the woman, of Eve, would bruise Satan's head. To bruise his head means to deliver the death blow. The first Adam was defeated by Satan in the garden. Jesus, the second Adam, came to destroy Satan. He defeated Satan through his death on the cross. Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And also through his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, Jesus gained victory over Satan. So you and I have victory because Jesus has gained the victory for us. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus is victorious over the devil. His victory was on the cross. As Jesus looked forward to the cross, he noted that Satan's judgment was drawing near. He said in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Satan was cast out at the cross in this sense that he lost his authority and influence over the world, and it would never be the same. Now Jesus was here. Now Jesus is present. His power, his authority, especially in the lives of believers, Satan does not have the same free reign that he once had. And of course, he will eventually be locked up entirely at Christ's return for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan and his henchmen are cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. So in the biblical perspective, Satan is a defeated foe. The demons are defeated, but they still are alive and active until such time as Christ comes back and we see the fulfillment of these things. And Jesus is Lord over Satan and the demon hordes. When he says go, they left. Verse 32, "And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the water." Why did the pigs rush down into the water and were drowned? Well, Scripture does not give us a reason, but it would seem that the ferocity of the demons drove the pigs into a frenzy. Satan and his demons are set on death and destruction, that much we know. So the destruction of the herd of pigs is most likely a manifestation of that truth. They just wanted to kill and destroy something. They enjoy tormenting. They enjoy killing men and animals alike. The point of this dramatic scene is that it is convincing proof that Jesus delivered the demon-possessed men. Some people have spilt much ink of the fact that pigs aren't kosher. And so this was kind of God's judgment that those people shouldn't have been herding pigs. And that really misses the mark, not only of the point of the text, but historically, the cities of the Decapolis were mostly Gentile. So they probably, what probably wasn't a herd of pigs owned by Jews, it was probably a herd of pigs owned by Gentiles. But the point of the story is that his power is on full display. His authority and power is the Son of God, the Messiah, the eternal King, God in the flesh. So this attack upon the pigs by the demons was convincing evidence that the legion had exited the man and had inhabited the swine to their utter destruction. It was convincing testimony. Nobody came from the city, as we're going to see in a minute, and said, oh, he didn't really cast them out. They, you know, these guys were just playing around. They were convinced that a miracle had happened. And so our application here for the authority of Jesus is that Jesus has triumphed over Satan and all demons. So we who are in Christ have nothing to fear. Friends, if you're afraid at night because of Satan or the devil or demonic activity, come and pray. Let's pray with you. There should be nothing to fear by the believer because you have Christ. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. You have received the Holy Spirit as a seal of your salvation. You have nothing to fear from Satan. The only thing you have to fear is if you decide you're going to go off and sin and then you give Satan a foothold in your life. That's the only thing you have to fear. But you who are in Christ have nothing to fear from the satanic, from demonic. The side point, that you should keep in mind is that Satan is real. Demons are real. That's why you shouldn't play with Ouija boards. That's why you shouldn't water witch. That's why you shouldn't go to seances and try to contact the dead. That stuff works. I'm not going to stand up here and say that all that's poppycock. No, it really works. They're real. But you, in Christ, have overcome them because of Christ's victory. So we have nothing to fear from them. The authority of Jesus trumps Satan and his demons every time. Lastly, we see the atheism of the people. We see the affliction of the demons, the authority of Jesus, and now the atheism of the people. The herdsmen ran to the city to announce, probably Gadara, the closer one, to announce to the people what had happened. And note verse 33, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. Some people have made much of the fact that they had gone and the people came out and were really upset about their financial loss, that the herdsmen were concerned because they had lost the pigs that they were entrusted with. Matthew, Mark, or Luke makes no mention of financial loss. They make no mention of the owners of the pigs, but they do note that the emphasis of the message of the herdsmen was especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. This emphasis reveals that they were convinced that the men were delivered from the demons. The pigs' frenzied death in the lake proved that Jesus had indeed cast the demons out of the men into the pigs. And so all the city came to meet Jesus. Now, we're going to get some help from the Gospel of Luke. I want to read you Luke 8:35, the same account. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. The people come out and beg him to leave their region. They begged him to leave. These, I believe, largely Gentile crew, not because their pocketbook was hit when the pigs drowned. No, it was a convincing miracle. You might know, you have raised on a farm or know something about pigs. Pigs can swim, right? Why did they drown? They drowned because it was a frenzied attack by demons. It was a convincing miracle that what had happened was supernatural in their presence, and they were afraid. I want to close with a story. The story of the Apostle Peter, who made his boat available to the Lord Jesus. And the crowd was pressing on the Lord so much at the Sea of Galilee one day that he jumped back into Peter's boat and addressed the people from the boat so he wouldn't be crushed by the crowd. And so they probably had moved the boat just offshore a little bit. And Jesus was teaching the people. When he was done teaching, he sat down in the boat and he told Peter, he says, "Launch out for a catch." Peter, of course, the experienced fisherman, had fished all night and caught nothing. Nighttime is when the fish are active. But he said, "Because you've beckoned me to do this, I'll go do it." So he lodges his objection, and then they go out into the lake. He lets down the net. You probably know the story. Something happened that had never happened before and has never happened since. All the fish in the Sea of Galilee tried to get in Peter's net. And so as he's pulling the nets in, he can't quite get them all in, it seems, and they're breaking the nets. He calls his partner over in his boat. They load up both boats with fish to the brim, to the gunwale, so to speak, and there's so many fish in both boats that Luke records the boats began to sink. At this moment, Peter has a realization, and he turns, and he's struck, and he looks at Jesus, and he falls down at Jesus' knees in holy terror. And he doesn't say at that moment, "Lord, I magnify your name," or "Lord, I worship you." He says, "Depart from me." All he could think of was that he was too close to the Lord of glory. Jesus was too pure, too holy, too divine. He confesses to Jesus, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." In the presence of the divine, Peter was struck with an extreme clarity of his own sinful condition, and it terrified him. About that account, R.C. Sproul says this: "At that moment, Peter realized that he was in the presence of the Holy Incarnate. He was desperately uncomfortable. His initial response was one of worship. He fell to his knees before Christ. Instead of saying something like, 'Lord, I adore you, I magnify you,' he said, 'Please go away, please leave, I can't stand it.' This is the response of the people from the city. They came face to face with Jesus and they could not stand it. An undeniable, miraculous, supernatural event had just happened, and they begged him to leave. The Holy One was in their midst, and they beseeched him to go. Their focus and their fear was not their financial loss. It was not even on the poor souls that were delivered from the demons. Their focus and their fear was because of Jesus." We are not told what the townspeople thought. We only know that they came to see Jesus. When they saw Jesus, they saw the one who is in control of demons and able to restore broken souls and afflicted minds to sanity. When they saw him, they saw the one who possesses authority and power. And when they saw him, they wanted him to leave. Instead of faith, they chose to send him away, to shut their eyes to spiritual realities. John Owen gives us some insight into atheism from his book on spiritual mindedness. Owen says this: "All atheism springs from a determined resolve not to see invisible and eternal things. Love to sin, along with a determined resolve to practice sin, and the power of evil desires rising up against all that is good, make men determined not to believe that there is a God who will one day call them to account. To believe in the existence of God is to believe that God is supreme, unavoidable judge, and eternal rewarder of good and evil. So if men are determined to live sinfully, they must shut their eyes to Scripture, where Scripture, like a two-edged sword, will pierce their minds with excruciating, tormenting fear." To come face to face with Jesus is to come face to face with your sin, to be convicted of sin. This is why people do not believe. When they are in the presence of Jesus, they know they are in the presence of the Holy One, the one who is the judge of all the world. By casting out demons, Jesus demonstrates his supreme authority over the spiritual realm. He is Lord of all and Lord over all, even demons, even Satan. The only worthy response to these truths, friends, is loving adoration and loving obedience to Christ. The townspeople saw Jesus up close, and they asked him to go away. What will your response be? Who will you submit to? Will you seek him as the authority and power to forgive you of all your sins? He is the Lord of all the earth. He has the authority and the power to forgive you of all of your sins, as we will see next week in chapter 9. Jesus delivered the men who were afflicted by demons, and he will deliver everyone who comes to him in faith from all of their guilt and all of their sins. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus is not a lesser God or just a great prophet or just a good man, but he is the Lord of glory, and he possesses all authority and all power. And Lord, we rejoice that he is our Savior and that we are forgiven and given new life in him. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray together, and all God's children said, amen.